Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We are continuing in our ongoing exposition of this final letter of Paul to Timothy, his last will and testament. As Pastor Anderson said, we want to invite you to join us back tonight as we are preaching through Proverbs, our normal pattern week by week. We vary from it rarely, but sometimes. But our normal pattern is to preach through New Testament books in the morning, Old Testament books in the evening. As Pastor Anderson mentioned, we will be looking at the theme of the sluggard from the book of Proverbs tonight. So a word to the wise, we will be speaking about you. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing Timothy in a time when everything seems to be crumbling and falling apart. A severe persecution has begun that is stretching through the whole Roman Empire, and it has for its focus the church. There's been a large-scale apostasy happening. If you look back to 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul can even say this apostasy is so large, this you know that all those in Asia have turned away from me. And in Asia, he's speaking of the region of the Roman Empire that's largely marked by Ephesus and Colossae. And then key Christian leaders have begun to apostatize in the church. Paul actually lists some of their names in his letters to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul wrote of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then just across the page from you in 2 Timothy 1:15, he lists a couple more, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then Paul himself, as he writes, is in a putrid, filthy Roman prison, chained, being prepared for execution by beheading that will occur soon after he finishes this last will and testament. As I said, Paul is writing to Timothy, and it seems as though everything is falling apart. When Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy's pastoring the church in Ephesus that Paul had planted years before, and he handed off the reins and the leadership to his young protege, Timothy. And the church where Timothy is in Ephesus seems to be the epicenter of this great apostasy. And Timothy is beginning to grow discouraged and fearful, we find out from this epistle, because as each Sunday goes by, he sees more and more of his own congregation and the other churches in this province of Asia slipping away, denying the faith. Timothy, of course, as we know from Paul's writings to him, is naturally timid, retiring, physically weak and sickly. So Paul, who is facing the executioner's sword, writes to Timothy, not to express his own fears. He could write and say, Timothy, I'm about to have my head chopped off in a day or two. He doesn't write to Timothy and say, Timothy, would you send the best lawyer you can to get me out? He's other-centered, and he writes to Timothy to put steel into his spine. Paul knows that times, just like the one he's writing in, show everything about a man's character. These are the times that call for mustering of every fiber of resolve possible. These are times that call for nothing less than strength. Now, Paul could have strengthened Timothy one of several ways, and all of these are legitimate. Think about this. If you have a weak fellow believer and you're trying to strengthen them, how would you go about it? You could do it several ways. First of all, you could strengthen them by reminding them of the presence of God with them. Pastor Anderson just read from Joshua chapter 1, and several times in that first chapter, the Lord says it and the people of God say to Joshua, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, don't be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go. And so that's one legitimate way to strengthen failing believers, is to remind them that they have the presence of God with them. A second way that's legitimate to strengthen failing believers is to remind them that the one who is with you is greater than any adversary. Remember how the Apostle John says it in 1 John 4. He who is in you, meaning the indwelling Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. You see, that first method of encouragement, perhaps some believers don't get it. They say, okay, How am I strengthened by the reminder of God's presence? The world seems so daunting and so strong. The second way of encouraging says, oh, he who is in you is greater than. No matter what the opposition, you can be strengthened knowing the sovereign, omnipotent third person of the Trinity indwells you. He's greater than. Scripture teaches us to count heads on either side and see that we are always on the side of victory. A third way you can strengthen somebody who's failing is you could simply, Paul could have simply reminded Timothy of the same words he said to the church in Rome in Romans 8:28 and say, Timothy, don't be afraid. God's going to work all of these things together for the good of the elect. So be strong. A fourth way Paul could have strengthened Timothy. He could have done so by reminding Timothy of Christ's triumph. Remember what Jesus said the night before he went to the cross? Some of the last words he said to the disciples in the upper room in John 16. He said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Paul could have said, Timothy, Christ has conquered. He's reigning. Be strong. Another way that Paul could have strengthened Timothy is he could have said, Timothy, a little history lesson is in order. Let me remind you of how God has strengthened men in the past. So he could have said, think of David. Here's a teenage boy, small at that size. He's on the bottom end of the growth charts. And he goes out to battle the Philistine giant Goliath. And in 1 Samuel 17, Timothy, read it and be strengthened. Here's this small, young, teenage boy who goes against the giant and he conquers. Or Timothy, read in the book of Acts, chapter 5, of how the apostles are beaten, thrown into prison, and they rejoice at the privilege for suffering for Christ. Timothy, don't we have the same God who empowered David, who empowered the apostles? But what Paul's going to do is he's going to strengthen Timothy in a powerful and unusual way. And I want us this morning to settle down and study this in some depth. And what Paul is going to say to Timothy includes this. Strength involves standing firm when everyone else is caving. You'll need your copy of God's Word at the ready, not only open to 2 Timothy 2, but we'll be seeing what the rest of Scripture says about this as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Let's go to the Lord now and seek His help in prayer. O Sovereign Lord, Your Word is perfect, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, enlightening the eyes of the blind, and it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. But we, Lord, are by nature blind and deaf. We desperately need the illuminating work of the powerful Holy Spirit. So we ask for You to pour out the Spirit upon us now to enlighten us. Give us a teachable and humble heart, free from pride and worldly wisdom. Keep us from every distraction that the evil one will throw at us, even in this next few minutes. And we pray all this in the name of our risen Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Look carefully with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and look at the first admonition. Paul's going to give Timothy a couple of admonitions here, and they seem at first to be contradictory, but we're going to see how they go together. The first admonition is simply this. Look at it in verse 1. Be strong. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul tells Timothy in 65 A.D. to be strong, this is not a novel idea. If you're thinking, this is the first time somebody's ever said this to another believer. Think, for example, 1,500 years before this, the passage that Pastor Anderson read in your hearing, when the aged patriarch and prophet Moses has just died, the Lord repeatedly in Joshua 1 told his replacement Joshua to be strong, and then the people of God tells Joshua to be strong. But this isn't the only one. Look at other Old Testament encouragements to be strong. And the reason why I do this is because when Timothy hears this from Paul, he's going to say, oh yeah, the Old Testament, which is the only Bible he would have had at that time, Paul is simply saying what Christians have always said to one another. This is historic, it's generational, it's covenantal. Paul isn't saying anything new. He is saying what Christians have always said to one another in times like this. Look at Daniel chapter 10, for example. Daniel 10, you have another encouragement to be strong. Paul is standing on the shoulders of all of these Old Testament encouragements. Daniel 10, verse 18 and 19. And by the way, parents, if you have a child who's weak and given to fear, study the life of Daniel with them. I can hardly commend anyone stronger than Daniel for strength of resolve and character. Daniel 10, verse 18 and 19. One having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. Verse 19. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace to you, be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And so when Paul is telling Timothy to be strong, it's not a new idea he's rolling out. He's standing on the shoulders of Joshua and David and Daniel. So let's define what we mean by strength, because I'm afraid in our weak age, we don't even know what strength means. So a presupposition. If a man is spiritually dead, if he's unregenerate, can we agree on this? He has no strength at all. Remember how Paul characterizes his lost state? He says in Romans 5, verse 6, when we were without strength. That's how Paul characterizes his lostness. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And so, my friend, don't expect your lost family member, your lost child, parent, neighbor, classmate, to have any spiritual strength. You cannot say to them, you need to be strong. They have a small problem. They can't. They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They don't care about the gospel. And so before you can ever tell them to be strong, you need to preach the gospel to them. They need to embrace Christ by faith. And when he comes, he will bring strength with him. Don't expect lost people to be strong and resist temptation. So let's define what we mean by strength. I could actually get 6 or 7 characteristics, but I'm going to stop at 2 that fit the context. First of all, when Paul says to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. First of all, courage, he's talking about courage when the wicked intimidate. Courage is the willingness to say or do the right thing, the biblically obedient thing, regardless of the earthly cost. An act takes strength if it will be painful, whether that's physical pain or emotional pain that results from confrontation and controversy. The imperative is not just something that we see from the Old Testament, from the life of David or Joshua or Daniel. This is a New Testament mandate, as Paul repeatedly tells other people. He's not just saying something unique to Timothy. Remember what he says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 16:13? Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. The believer doesn't just have, thankfully, commands to be strong. We have models of strength. Think of some of the models we have of strength. Ladies, listen to me carefully for a moment. For those of you ladies who are sitting there thinking, I hope my husband's listening to this. Because, Carl, he really does need to be strong. Well, ladies, let me stop talking to your husband for a moment and talk to you. This admonition to strength is a dual gender admonition. Tonight we're going to be looking at Proverbs and the sluggard. And the absolute opposite of the sluggard is the Proverbs 31 woman, who is known for her zeal. She's not sitting on the couch watching TV. She is busy. And we are told of her at the end of the description in Proverbs 31:25. Listen to this glorious description of her. Strength. Strength and honor are her clothing. This is not an overwhelmed woman. By the way, that word strength, the Hebrew word, doesn't mean physical, muscular strength. It means strength of resolve, strength of character. This is not an overwhelmed woman who falls apart at the first problem. This is a woman who has resolve and character and a strong work ethic and determination. She's strong. Other models we have. Daniel chapter 6. Look back at Daniel, because I want you to see models. My fear is, in our weak age, we don't even know where to look to see strength. Remember, so far we're defining strength as the courage, the willingness to say and do the right thing when the wicked intimidate. Remember, Timothy right now is in a time when persecution is happening. He needs to be strong. Daniel chapter 6. Now, when you turn to Daniel 6, a conspiracy has been hatched against Daniel. Daniel is a leading ruler. We would say he has a cabinet position. Daniel's an exile, an Israelite exile in Babylon. And while Daniel is here, because of jealousy, a wicked law has been passed forbidding men to pray to anyone other than King Darius. In other words, the state. You can only pray to the state now as a result of this new law passed in Daniel 6. Look at Daniel's response. I'll tell you, by the way, it can be summed up under this one word. Strength. We read these words. Daniel doesn't panic. He doesn't stop praying. He doesn't go into hiding. He models strength for us. He doesn't waver after this wicked law is passed. Look what we find him doing in verse 10 of Daniel 6. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open, in other words, so anybody walking by could see, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. That is strength. Consistency in piety and in the means of grace, even when the world says, cut it out. For his convictions, for his strength, by the way, he was thrown into prison with lions and was spared. Think of a historical model. This is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. But in Thursday, April 18, 1521, Martin Luther was hauled before a tribunal of the Roman Catholic Church. It's known as the Diet. This has nothing to do with food. That means it's a trial. In Worms, Germany. And 25 of his books that he had written were stacked on a table before him. These included his 95 theses, the Babylon, the captivity of the church, the freedom of the Christian man, the bondage of the will, and others. And Luther was asked to stand and put his hands on his books. And he was asked by the Roman Catholic prosecutor, will you now recant what you wrote? Luther said, will you give me a day to think about it? So he went home, prayed, men encouraged him. Luther came back the next day. Luther was asked the same question. Will you now recant all of your errors that are in these 25 books? Luther cleared his throat and said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Holy Scripture or by clear reason, for I don't trust in the Pope, I am bound by the scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. That is strength. Strength is courage when the wicked intimidate. That's what Paul was telling Timothy to put on. A second element of the definition of strength. Remember, we need to know what strength is, because if we just say to one, be strong, does that mean go down to Fitness 19 and work out? What does that mean? No, first of all, strength means courage when the wicked intimidate. Second, it means to persevere when others are falling. That's the second element of what it means to be strong. Now, you remember, Paul has just said to Timothy, look back across the page at verse 15 in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Paul has just talked about those who have no strength, men who are apostates, men who have fallen away, Phygellus and Hermogenes. So strength means to persevere even when others are dropping like flies around you. Think of a great model we have of this kind of strength. My favorite model of persevering when others are falling is Noah. Noah, of course, was commanded by God in Genesis 6 to build an ark, and we are told he obeyed. In fact, the most common and repeated truth told us about Noah and his character is this. He obeyed. Repeatedly, we read. God gives him a command. Noah obeyed. Now, before you shrug off his obedience as something small and inconsequential, let me remind you about his strength. Noah had to cut down a whole forest for lumber without chainsaws, without trucks and cranes. That's strength. That's perseverance. He had to precisely cut and shape this boat without power tools. He had to build the equivalent of a shopping mall room by room inside the boat. He had to work at this for 120 years. That's strength, perseverance. He had to grow and harvest a year's worth of food for his family and for all those thousands of animals who would come on the ark with him. He labored a year, then a decade, then a century, then a couple more decades. And he did all of this while laboring, 2 Peter 2 tells us, as a preacher of righteousness. All the while he didn't argue with God or question his wisdom. That's the right response of the godly man to the commands of God. But most importantly, he had to do this while all of his friends and all the rest of the culture were falling away, denying the faith. That is strength, to persevere when others are falling. Noah shows us that the life of the godly man may be lonely as others fall away, but it leads to safety. My friend, if Noah could stand against the immorality and violence of the whole world, and he had no Bible, no church except his household, no fellowship, no finished work of Christ to look to, my friend, you can stand. You can be strong. With the completed revelation of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, all of the promises of God, and the fellowship of the saints, you can stand. Or think of in church history. Another example of men who persevered when others are falling. Athanasius. In 325 AD, the entire Church of Jesus Christ came together to debate the issue of this one question. Is Jesus God? They came together at the Council of Nicaea, the first council, and a young 27-year-old deacon named Athanasius from Egypt was in attendance. He was just a deacon. Just a deacon. Powerful bishops were beginning to drop, and they were beginning to advocate for the position that Christ was made, had a beginning, was not God. In other words, they were Jehovah's Witnesses. But Athanasius won the day. He convinced the council of Nicaea with his arguments for the deity of Christ from John chapter 1, a 27-year-old deacon. And for his bravery, Athanasius was exiled on 5 different occasions. But each time he doggedly defended the truth against all opponents so that the phrase describing him became known as this. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. He was willing to persevere when others, even bishops, were falling. That's what strength is. So do you get those two elements of the definition of strength? Strength is courage when the wicked intimidate, and strength is perseverance when others are falling. And when you ask yourself this all-important question, look back at our text in verse 1. Where did these men who I've just named, Noah, Daniel, David, Luther, Athanasius, where did these men find the strength? Where did they get it to do these brave exploits? Look at what Paul tells us that the source of strength is. Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is the help that comes from God to those who have no power to help themselves. Now, I want to tell you how badly we've blown this. See, we don't even understand what effect certain truths are to have on us. Do you know what we think grace is good for? We think grace is good to enable us to be licentious. Several years ago, I was in Greenville, and I bumped into a man, met at a social occasion, and he had been a member of a PCA church here in Greenville. But he decided to trade in his older wife for a newer model. And so he left his wife, no grounds whatsoever. He just lust. And he wanted to marry a younger woman. Because of that, because he was unrepentant, his church faithfully, not this congregation, another one in town, faithfully exercised church discipline. He was excommunicated. So we're talking, social encounter. And I said, so tell me how you could do that. He said, the grace of God. He said, it's grace that enabled me and allowed me to do that. I said, my friend, I think you've misunderstood what grace is for. Look what grace is for. Look carefully at our text in verse 1. Do you know what grace does? It doesn't make you licentious. It makes you strong. We don't even understand what effect certain truths are to have upon us. When we hear the word of God's free grace, do you know what the effect is? Courage. That's what the grace of God is to give us. This is the same thing that Paul told the congregation, Timothy's congregation in Ephesus, in Ephesians 6:10, when he said, you be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. To be strong in the Lord means to renounce all our strength and cry out to God for his strength. Listen to Wilhelmus of Brockel, one of my favorite dead friends. Writing 300 years ago, Brockel defined strength this way. He said, it's an undaunted steadfastness of heart given by God to his believing children, whereby they, while entertaining a lively hope of acquiring all of the promised benefits, overcome fear, fear of all danger and opposition, and they unyieldingly engage in warfare, and they courageously persevere in obedience to God to the end. Some of you right now are saying, oh, but Carl, you don't know me. Even with God strengthening me, I'm just too weak to overcome this obstacle. Let me remind you how much strength God can give. Look back at Ephesians 1. This is Paul writing to Timothy's congregation in Ephesus. In Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1:18, Paul is praying for them. And he tells them how he prays for them. Ephesians 1:18 says, praying that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What Paul is saying is, I'm praying that the people in Ephesus will grasp this, that they have access to the same power that raised a man from the dead. So when you say, I'm just weak, I can't mortify this sin. I can't put on that devotional habit. I can't go have that difficult conversation. I'm just weak and God can't give me strength. Paul says, God will give you the strength that he used when he raised his son from the dead. That's strength. Paul would say it this way to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the reason why Paul can command Timothy to be strong, look back at our text for just a moment. And again, I'm going to make you work because today is that day when we're not going to be sluggards. We'll hear more about that tonight. So you're going to work and roll up your sleeves and do the hard work of turning a page or two. The reason why Paul can command Timothy to be strong is the Lord has taught Paul this lesson very personally. The Lord has taught Paul something about strength. Do you know when that happened? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says those, writes those words that many of you have memorized. You should have memorized. Paul has a thorn in the flesh. Not sure what that is. Anybody who says they know is speculating. It's physical, emotional, relational. Paul has a thorn in the flesh and he asks repeatedly for it to be removed. And the Lord's answer to Paul's prayer is no. And it's stated in the perfect tense. In other words, this is a standing answer valid for the apostle's whole life. The answer is no. And the Lord says, Paul, you will not get the relief you want, but you will get this. Strength. You will be enabled to bear up under this trial and you'll be given the necessary endurance. And notice how the Lord is going to do it. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. What is it that strengthens Paul? The grace of God. Once again, Grace makes us strong. Paul, you don't deserve it, but because of my great love for you, I'm going to supply you with power. Grace will make you strong. And God says to Paul there, this grace is sufficient. The provisions and strengths that God will supply are more than adequate. And God says to Paul, Paul, this is for you. Personal grace, grace for you. Not general grace that comes out of a fire hose and douses everyone. No, it's grace for you. And notice what he says, Paul, my strength, The one who's omnipotent is saying, Paul, I think the power that I have, the power that can speak all things into existence in 6 days, the power that can uphold the solar system and the lives of 7 billion people, I think I can pass on some strength to you. And that strength will be made perfect in weakness. The Lord is reminding Paul, he is weak. We're but dust, rapidly passing away. But it's the Lord's strength. The Lord is saying, Paul, I'm strong enough, more than strong enough to remove any thorn from your flesh, but there's something more valuable than relief from your pain, that is humility, and I can make you strong to endure humbly through this trial. Look back at our text. It's a second admonition. 2 Timothy chapter 2, immediately on the heels of telling Timothy to be strong, he gives him a second admonition. Commit the received doctrines of the faith to faithful teachers. He says, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. Now, what are the things, look carefully at verse 2, study it with me. What are the things Timothy has heard from Paul? We know this. Look back at chapter 1, verse 13. Paul has said, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. So here's what Timothy's heard from Paul. He's heard the doctrine of the Trinity, one God eternally existing in three persons. He's heard all the teaching about the person of God, that God is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's heard that God created all things that existed out of nothing, ex nihilo, in 6 24-hour days. He's heard about man's original state, that he was righteous but mutable. He's heard all about the fall, that Adam's disobedience brought death and destruction to all creation. He's heard all about salvation, that redemption comes by covenant, promises, that those promises are brought and fulfilled by Jesus. He's heard this salvation is only through the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. He's heard how to be saved by faith in the person and work of Christ and repentance from sin. He's heard how to worship only as God has commanded. He's heard what happens at and after death, that the body goes into the ground, the soul goes to be with God, and on the day of resurrection, they're joined for all eternity. He's heard how the Christian is to live in obedience to the commands of Christ. He's heard what his marriage is supposed to look like in Ephesians 5. He's heard how to behave at work. He's heard what his character is to be in Galatians 5 with the fruit of the Spirit. So it's that. When you see those words in verse 2, the things you have heard from me, that's what Timothy has heard from Paul. Basic Christian Orthodox teaching. Now notice something. Look at verse 2. There is no hidden Gnostic backroom Illuminati private teaching. We have no private doctrines or secret handshakes or personal revelations. No, we walk in the light. Everything's public. Everything about Christianity is public. Hear me on this. And to be publicly proclaimed and taught. All our truths are right here for anybody who wants to read them. So Paul reminds Timothy. Timothy, look at his words. You remember all those truths you heard from me among many witnesses out in public? Remember, no hidden, nothing cloaked, no backroom dealings. Timothy, that's what you teach, our public doctrine. Timothy is under obligation to not hoard these doctrines up or come up with new doctrines, but he must actively and intentionally do the following with this pattern of sound words. Look carefully at verse 2. He is to, first of all, find faithful men. Now remember what the status is of the culture. Men are dropping like flies. He's just mentioned, Paul has just mentioned in chapter 1, verse 15. Here's Phygellus and Hermogenes. They're apostates. He's already mentioned Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so this is actually not as simple a task as you think. Look at verse 2. Timothy is to commit these public truths, these biblical doctrines to faithful men. Not so simple in a time of apostasy. Not so simple when men are weak and falling away. But Paul tells Timothy, you focus on men not like Phygellus and Hermogenes. Don't pour into them. Find men who are steady and dependable. Men who are in the Christian life for the long haul. And then here's what you do with them. Look what he says. Commit them. You take these doctrines, the core truths, the apostolic doctrines, from creation to predestination, from Christian liberty to eschatology, and you commit them to faithful men. Don't bury these doctrines. Don't apologize for them. Don't soft pedal them, but teach them. And then look at the last little plank. Timothy, make sure, at the end of verse 2, Timothy, make sure these men who you choose, make sure they're not just armchair theologians who like to discuss things and then never do anything with them. Make sure they are committed to passing on the pattern of sound words. In other words, Timothy, you find men to disciple who also have good personal skills and discernment about men who will find the next generation of men to pass it on to. This is the New Testament pattern. Isn't this what Jesus did in his choosing of the 12? He chose 12 faithful men, 11 faithful men, who would be committed to passing on the faith as well. He passed on to them the truths and modeled a perfect life for them. And he told them in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to pass this on to many others. What Paul is saying is think of the Olympic torch. I've kind of gotten jaded about watching the Olympics now, especially when men can compete in women's categories and women can compete in men's, and it's become very political and silly. And so I've sort of jaded. But one of the spectacles I still like to see is the torch. The torch parade. It starts a couple of months before the opening of the Olympics, and a runner will run and he'll pass the torch. He'll pass it. It used to be a lot better when it wasn't electric and it was actually a flame. But he would pass the torch, and they would make sure if the wind was blowing, the runner would sort of guard the torch with his body because you couldn't let that flame go out. And he would pass it on to the next. He'd pass it on to the next. And finally, the torchbearer would run into the Olympic Stadium for the opening ceremony, and 80,000 people would stand and cheer. And what Paul is saying is, Timothy, I'm handing you the torch. From prison? And think about how sad the prospects look. Here's a little man in a dungeon in a hole in the ground, passing it off to a pastor whose church is shrinking and failing in Ephesus. Paul says to Timothy, I'm passing you the torch. Timothy, don't drop it. Don't let the flame go out. You pass this on to faithful men who will pass it on to faithful men. How do we apply this word? Let me make several applications to you. First of all, you need strength. Look at verse 1. Just like Timothy, you have opponents who are relentless, and they're not getting weaker. They're not leaving the battlefield. In fact, new opponents seem to be pouring onto the battlefield every day when you get out of bed. In fact, they're already up before you get out of bed. The world, the flesh, and the devil are lining up against you every day. And friends who seem to formerly be doing battle against the enemy, they're falling by the wayside. You need strength. Your tasks are many. Every day you must take up the cross. Every day you must follow Christ. Every day you must obey His commands. Every day you must grow in grace and knowledge. Every day you must mortify sin and put on virtues. Without the strength supplied by Christ, you can do none of these. Didn't Jesus say in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing? And so, friends, let me first of all say by simple application, your prayer each morning when you begin is to call on the Lord for strength. My friend, put off the silly prayers for travel mercies and Aunt Myrtle's big toe. You should be calling on God for strength. You're standing firmly upon the rock of Scripture when you plead with God for strength for you for that day and strength for your family, strength for fellow believers. The second application. If we are commanded to be strong, and we are, then weakness, such as cowardice, is sin. We mustn't seek to justify our weakness, but repent of it. So to those of you who will say, but Carl, like Timothy, I still tremble. Then, my friend, you must tell your emotions what to feel. Remember how David does this in Psalm 62? when David grabs himself by the emotions and says, "Be still, my soul." Another application. Let me tell you how, when you will feel weak. You will feel weak and without strength, first of all, if you don't meditate on the strength of our omnipotent God. If you never consider the strength of our God, this is why it's so vital for you to meditate specifically on our God's omnipotence and sovereignty. Because by doing so, you'll say, "Wow, our God spoke everything into existence in 6 days. He upholds the world by the word of His power. I think He can give me strength." Secondly, you'll feel weak if you don't put on the whole armor of God to battle against the world. That whole armor that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible and prayer. And you will feel weak if you don't repeatedly remember the promises of victory in Scripture. From Genesis 3:15, where we are told that the Redeemer will come and crush the serpent's head. Or Matthew 16, where Christ says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You'll feel weak if you don't repeatedly remember such promises. Let me talk to parents for a moment about this issue of strength. Look at verse 1. Parents, the reason why your children are often weak and fragile is because often they've learned it from you. Don't set up the generations following you to be fearful spiritual snowflakes. Your home should be a place for strengthening, not weakening. One of our tasks as parents is not to worry one bit whether our child is cute or popular, but are they strong? Look at verse 1. This should be your daily conversation with your child. Don't ask them, "Do people like you? Do people tell you they like your hair and your clothes? Do people tell you if you're cute?" What you should be saying to your children is, "Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." How do you do that? How do you strengthen a weak, fearful child? Teach them of God's sovereignty and omnipotence, that the one who has all power to part the Red Sea and conquer death can strengthen them. Read Hebrews 11 with them frequently. Show them strong men and women who walk by faith. Read missionary biographies like that of John Payton and William Carey, and show them how God made these heroes strong. And because of that, they pushed out the borders of the kingdom of God and they evangelized nations who formerly hated Christ. Or read the Psalms. Psalm 27 comes to mind, where the psalmist begins with strength and courage and ends with strength and courage. My friend, if you have a fearful, weak child, then strengthen them. That's your task as a parent. When we apply verse 2, look carefully at it. One of the reasons people will ask, people who are new to Woodford, they'll ask about our pattern. They look at what we do and they say, "Boy, when you really kind of break down and analyze your schedule, it really about all that you guys do through the week, Sunday through the week, is it all comes down to two things, the word and prayer." And we say, "Yes, you've understood us. That's exactly who we are. We will give ourselves to the word and prayer." And one of the reasons why we're so diligent to engage in teaching is that we have an apostolic mandate to do so. Do you see it there in verse 2? We are passing on the pattern of sound words to you, your children, in obedience to this word. So almost every week, your child is hearing instruction in Sunday school. And again in catechids on Wednesday night. And in the morning sermon, in the evening sermon, 4 times a week. All that, by the way, adds up to about 2.5 to 3 hours of instruction per week. Is this excessive? No. Your child has that much instruction every week in school before lunch on Monday. We make no apology for teaching Sunday school, morning worship, evening worship, catechids. Again, your child gets more instruction in that in school before lunch on Monday. It's not excessive. We're seeking to do verse 2, to pass on the great truths of Scripture to your children, in fact, to every member. You notice by way of application, again, look at verse 2. This text is teaching us to think long term. One of the faults that we are afflicted with as American evangelicals is we think short term. because we bought into silly views of the rapture. Jesus is coming back tomorrow, and so I don't have to think long term. My friend, think long term. Look at what Paul's doing. He's telling Timothy, Timothy, let's make a plan for the multi-generational future of the church. We must be planning for, providing for, praying for the next several generations of the church. So let's think of a Christian education and discipleship plan that's passing on these great truths for multiple generations. My friends, I hope in days to come that I hear these words echoing around the halls of Woodruff Road and in your home. You can do nothing better to say to someone who is failing, who is weak. Don't jump in their weakness with them. If they say, boy, I'm just really struggling, the right answer is not, you know, me too. Here's the right answer. Brother, be strong. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for your word and your exhortation to us in a time when many are failing. So, Lord, we pray that this word would indeed put steel in our spine, that it would strengthen us to be courageous in the face even of persecution, strength to persevere when others are falling. Lord, we pray that you'd give us strength that we might run all the way to the finish line and thereby glorify Christ by perseverance. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.